Joshua now commands the people to prepare for the crossing through the River Jordan. This is the third sermon in the series on victory, conquest, and inheritance, an exposition of the book of Joshua. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Joshua, the first chapter of Joshua, beginning in verse 10, through verse 18. Joshua 1, 10 through 18, the conclusion of the chapter. Beloved of the Lord, by inspiration of God, the prophet writes, "Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, Pass through the host, and command the people, saying, Prepare you victuals, for within 3 days ye shall pass over this Jordan, to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you to possess it. And to the Reubenites, and to the Gadites, and to half the tribe of Manasseh spake Joshua, saying, Remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, The Lord your God had given you rest, and hath given you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side Jordan, but ye shall pass before your brethren armed, all the mighty men of valor, and help them, until the Lord hath given your brethren rest, as he hath given you, and they also have possessed the land which the Lord your God giveth them. Then ye shall return unto the land of your possession and enjoy it, which Moses the Lord's servant gave you on this side Jordan toward the sun rising. And they answered Joshua, saying, All that thou commandest us we will do, and whithersoever thou sendest us we will go. According as we hearken unto Moses in all things, so will we hearken unto thee. Only the Lord thy God be with thee, as he was with Moses. Whosoever he be that doth rebel against thy commandment, and will not hearken unto thy words, in all that thou commandest him, he shall be put to death. Only be strong and of a good courage." The Apostle Paul, speaking of the spiritual battle that Joshua's Israel was to portray, Ephesians in chapter 6, beginning in verse 10 through verse 18, 10 through 18 as well. Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10 through verse 18, "Beloved of the Lord, by the same Spirit that moved Joshua, so does Paul write, Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever, and by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. Israel now faces a moment of truth. They were about to embark on one of the most critical and crucial adventures of their existence, which would determine the future of their entire nation and perhaps many generations following. Now, if they obeyed God's call and they obeyed God's law of his covenant, that would ensure their success. They would succeed provided they were obedient. However, if they disobeyed, they would fail. And the consequences would not only be their failure, but the consequences would resonate throughout many subsequent generations following. And so the only way Israel would be ensured victory is by their obedience. This is a theological fact and a biblical truth. Covenant obedience is ethical, not ritual. You can go to church every day for the rest of your life, but if you're not obedient to the word of God, that ritual will not get you into heaven. It will not save you. It will not bless you. The difference between Christianity and all other religions is the difference between ethics and ritual. All other religions have a ritual which brings you to heaven, but Christianity is about ethical obedience to the Word of God. So it's covenant obedience that brings success and blessing. Whenever an individual, family, church, or nation remains in constant fidelity with the commandments and to the commandments of God, blessings result. And of course, the opposite is also true. So the opposite also is true. Whenever an individual, family, or church, or nation forgets and forsakes the covenant of God and rebels against the ethical standard of God's word, God brings judgment. And this is a constant lesson throughout Scripture. That is the thread of Holy Scripture. Blessings for obedience, judgment for rebellion. The remedy for rebellion is, of course, not so much obedience, although that's what we're looking for. The remedy is first confession. We must first see our rebellion. Nations must understand their rebellion and confess their rebellion, and then, and only then, total repentance will come and God's blessings will ensue. The only way to restore God's mercy is by confessing and then obeying. Acknowledgement of sin, however, is often thwarted by pride and arrogance, making confession impossible. But this new generation was not as their fathers. This new generation was not hardened as their fathers were hardened in the wilderness. This generation was distinct. This generation was ready to hear, and they were willing and ready to obey. And for that reason, they were successful. Because they were ready to obey, ready to hear, and ready to do what their fathers did not. Furthermore, Joshua, along with the entire host of Israel, was to remain constantly encouraged, knowing that the Lord was with them and that the Lord would fight for them in order to guarantee their promise of inheritance. And this is why God kept saying, be encouraged, don't be dismayed, be strong and of good courage. That's what he wanted for them, because the Lord is with you. Israel was also to be encouraged, knowing that the promise of God's inheritance was the ultimate goal. The promise of God's inheritance was the goal of Israel's confrontation with the inhabitants of Canaan. It wouldn't come easily. It would require work. It would require sacrifice. It would require battles. It would require some failures and some successes. But ultimately, the inheritance would be theirs, provided they remained constant in their obedience. And this is a lesson for us today. The promises of God for the obedient people of his covenant are operational throughout history, which means that they are operational for us today. The promises of God are for us today, in other words, just as they were for Israel in antiquity. Nothing has changed. God hasn't changed. History might have changed. We change, but God never changes. So his promises are operational throughout history. It doesn't matter where you are in history. They are operational. A.W. Pink encourages us. He says this: was that blessed assurance that the Lord would be with them and fight for them designed only for Joshua and the Israelites of that day? Is it not recorded also for our sakes? Then are we making practical use of it? Do we frequently remind ourselves of the same? Do we plead it before the throne of grace in time of need and ask God to make good in our experience? Realizing that we are called to fight the good fight of faith, conscious of our weakness and the might of our foes, have we not God in mind of this word? If not, why not? Why haven't we put God in mind of his word? Is not our failure at this point the explanation of many other failures? We should be daily and confidently entreating him to teach us to vanquish the Anakim, those which are usurping our rightful heritage. End quote. And so the promises for Joshua and for the children of Israel are the same promises that are there for us today. And this alone should be our encouragement, as well as our inspiration for both the confrontation and the reconstruction of the culture. Israel was not only called to confront the culture, they were called to reconstruct it. One note of caution. beware lest we mistake our agenda for God's agenda. Now, of course, I'm repeating myself, but this is important. We are a confused people. Sometimes we think our agenda is God's agenda, or that God's agenda should be our agenda. We are not reconstructing the culture for our good and our ease, or to say, look how wonderful we have achieved success, but rather we are reconstructing the culture for the glory of God, for the advancement and the establishment and the maintenance of His kingdom of righteousness, justice, equity, and peace, giving Him all glory, which is due His majestic name. That's why we do what we do. We're not doing it for our children, although they are beneficial. We are not trying to reconstruct the culture or have a better world or a better life for our children, although that is consequential. Our ultimate goal is the glorification of God, because this is God's world and God has given us the call. Now, what is so wonderful about the situation is that God has already, at this point in Israel's history, prepared Joshua for this very reconstruction and very difficult confrontation. Joshua's already groomed. He's already prepared. He already had the skill. He was a man of action. He had been preparing himself for this time all of his life, and now it was time to prepare the entire nation for their dominion conquest of Canaan. He was a true warrior man. And so once Moses departs, Joshua immediately is able to step into his place. And immediately Joshua gets down to business. Not his business. Not his business. But God's business. Which presupposes that Joshua had to know what was God's business. What did God really want from the children of Israel? How are we to go about advancing the kingdom, confronting the culture? What does God teach us? Matthew Henry comments, he says, Joshua, being settled in the government, immediately applies himself to business. Not to take stake of his pleasure, but to further the work of God among the people over whom God had set him. Notice, the focus is upon God's work. As in all of the comparisons, this aspect of Joshua is akin to the Lord Jesus Christ, as he declared in John 6:38, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will." If Jesus, the God-man incarnate, can say, not because of my will have I come here, but the will of Him that sent me. That's what I'm to do. Even Jesus was a man under authority. God incarnate would submit Himself to the will of God His Father. "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me." The inheritance of the land was to be a physical reality during the time of Israel's obedience. Israel's inheritance marked a real and historical event which encompassed a localized geographical location, but, and more importantly, which pointed forward to a universal location, the entire created order. Israel's victory was the anticipation of something far greater than the dominion and inheritance of a localized geographical landholding of Canaan. It was a type, an illustration, a figure of the whole of created order. It was the anticipation of a time when Christ, when He would come and walk upon the face of the earth, a time when Christ would subdue all nations under His feet so as to give the entire global order to His faithful people. This subjugation of all nations would take place within the confines of history during the New Testament age, beginning at Pentecost, as a result of Christ's victory over sin and death. That is what dominion is all about. It is about teaching God's word and impressing upon the world the righteousness of God's precepts so that people follow it in their individual lives, in the lives of their family, in the life of their church, in the life of their nation, the community, and then it expands to the entire global order. That's what dominion is all about. It's about righteousness. It's about a philosophical principle which must be inculcated in everyone's mind so that they would then go and take dominion. The New Testament dominion does not focus on land holdings per se, as in Israel's day, but rather the focus is upon the universal acceptance of the Word of God. That's how we know we're making progress. That's how we know we're making progress when people say, I get it. I get it. I understand. That's dominion. Because dominion is focused upon ethical obedience. First in the individual, then the family, then the church, then the community, then the nation, then the world. It is that ethical obedience, that ethical dominion over the entire global order that the meek seek to inherit before they inherit any geographical land holdings whatsoever. Inheritance of land without the inheritance of God's grace for obedience is a usurping of the land. It becomes illegitimate. If you do not inherit God's grace and you just have land holdings, it is a usurpation of what has been promised. Drawing from Psalm 37, Jesus reminds his hearers that those who are meek, a reference to his redeemed who have been given a tender and meek spirit, would inherit the earth. Meekness, of course, as you know, refers to obedient submission to the Lord in all things. Meek before God, but bold as lions before men. The psalmist says this, in Psalm 37, verse 9 and following, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be, but the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. And the only way we can have peace is by the acceptance of the word of God, because he is the one who brings peace. Now, when Jesus recited this in Matthew 5, he was pointing back to Psalm 37, while at the same time pointing forward to the establishment of the kingdom of God, which was at hand and which would commence after the resurrection at Pentecost. The book of Joshua is such an important book because the book of Joshua is our tactical playbook for the advancement of Christ's lordship and kingdom. It is Christendom's tool for dominion, for righteous conquest, to bring the immorality of the world back into the submission to morality and ethical obedience of righteousness according to the word of God. It brings order out of chaos. So the book of Joshua is our tactical playbook. Now, Israel's entrance into the land of Canaan marks the entrance of the body of Christ's entrance into the new heaven and the new earth, which is both now and is coming. It is the new thing. This age that we live in, the New Testament age, was promised by the prophet Isaiah. It's the new thing that Isaiah spoke of. In other words, it is a new and living way, not ceremonial, not ritual, but ethical. The new and living way into the New Testament land of Canaan by the leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Joshua of the New Testament, and his army of saints. That's what the New Testament is all about. Notice what Isaiah says. In 43:19 and following, Isaiah promises this, and he's pointing to the New Testament era. He says, behold, God is speaking through Isaiah, behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall ye not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. And that new way is the coming of Christ, the warfare which is no longer physical or violent with weapons of warfare like we've seen today in the world, but a spiritual, philosophical warfare of ideas, theologies, and ideologies. That's the warfare of the New Testament. It is a new way to battle, new weapons of warfare. Consider the initial preparation for the entrance into Canaan. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, pass through the host and command the people, saying, prepare you food, victuals, for within 3 days you shall pass over this Jordan to go in to possess the land, which the Lord your God giveth you to possess it. Now again, we have to marvel at the proactive nature of Joshua and his organizational skills as a military general. Notice first, the first thing he does, he calls together the officers of the people, those men who had representational qualities. So he commands the officers of the people. Now, these were men who were made officers. In other words, these were men who Joshua scoped out, who had a track record of fidelity, resolve, tenacity. They were tribal magistrates. They were judges. They were respectable men. They had been grooming their character. Their character was well known. They weren't just strangers. I'm taking this guy from there and that guy from there and that guy from there. No, these were men who already were serving. They were there in the gutter with the people, helping, ministering. And the people acknowledged them. And Joshua acknowledged them. And Joshua called them and said, "You, and you, the people have looked at you as a leader. And you as a leader, you might not see yourself as a leader, but you have the quality, the character traits that speaks leadership, because those character traits speak of servitude." So he calls on these tribal magistrates, reputable men, with authority over the people, because they knew what it was like to be under authority. They didn't just want to be the king. They knew what it was to be under the king. These men had a relationship with their tribes. They were trusted, which was a critical thing if the people were to follow their commandments. And in order to expedite the march into Canaan, Joshua delegates. And it's a wonderful thing that he even had people to delegate to. Today it seems that slim pickings. But these men knew they needed to serve, and they served, and Joshua saw that, and he delegates authority. He delegates that task of calling the people together and commanding the people to others who were qualified. He didn't take everything on to himself. He had a pool of people to choose from, and this is important. You see, Joshua already had a coalition in place. He was a team builder because he was a team player. Well, under the tutelage of Moses, he had seen what it meant to be a leader. And because he had been very observant, he had keen foresight, knowing that one day he would be called to lead an army. And so he prepares himself by building a network of men who are already poised for the task at hand. He sought them out, because the people had sought them out. And now at the edge of the Jordan, on the eve of Canaan's entrance, Joshua calls his captains of tens, fifties, and hundreds, and sets them about to use them effectively. After such a long time, secondly, after such a long time of being encamped in the wilderness, Israel must now ready themselves for battle. All they were doing up until this time was some battles here and there, but they were walking through the desert. So now they had to regroup in their mind, intellectually, emotionally, militaristically. They had to prepare themselves at this point for action. They had to prepare themselves for warfare rather than stagnation and complacency. So the officers go throughout the camp. They go through the encampment and they command the people to be ready with enough food supplies to sustain them in the journey. Pass through the host and command the people, saying, "Prepare you food, for within 3 days you shall pass over this Jordan." Note how Joshua is teaching them to be prepared by prioritizing what is most important for crossing over the Jordan in their march into Canaan. Knowing that a river had to be crossed, one might imagine that Joshua would call the people to prioritize in a different way. Maybe we're going across the Jordan, let's get some boats. Let's prepare boats. Let's prepare military weapons. Let's build some. Maybe we got to build a bridge. He doesn't mention a boat. He doesn't mention a bridge. He doesn't even mention weapons. They know that once they get across there, they're going to be met with some confrontation. They will be met with some pushback. And yet he tells them, food. Get enough food. Prepare enough food. So he urges them to confront the culture, preparing themselves to confront the culture by first preparing themselves with food for the long march into Canaan in order that they may take the land for an inheritance. You see, they were being prepared to be cultural warriors by preparing enough food to sustain them on their journey of cultural confrontation. Because by being physically fed, they would then be ready to engage the culture, impressing upon the pagan nations the religion of the one true God. And this is how the Lord Jesus Christ prepares his church. It's not about physical food. The first thing that you all and Christendom and me and everyone who claims Christ as their Lord, the first thing they need to be prepared with is the food. Joshua commissions his officers to prepare food. Christ commissions his officers pastors and teachers and deacons and elders and his congregation to take enough food. He commands the pastors especially to command the army of God to be fully fed and prepared with the bread of life. Spiritual food. How do you go on the long journey to confront the culture without the Word of God ingrained in your mind? So the task of the officers of God, the pastors, the teachers, the elders, the deacons, are to tell the congregation you need to prepare food. Because without a full belly of the Word of God, no river of living water can come forth out of that belly. And that is what the gospel is all about. And that is how we take dominion. And this is the intention of Christ when he said in John 7:38, "He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." But how are you going to have that happen if you're not drenching yourself with the Word of God? You see, the culture of Canaan was paganism externalized. It was ethically perverted and corrupt beyond anyone's imagination. In fact, Moses had warned them how bad it was, but you really don't know how bad it really is in a vague notion or abstractly until you finally get there and you see it. You never really think about how horrible abortion is in the particular. It's always in the abstract. It's a horrible thing until you actually watch the murder of a little baby. Then it becomes a reality. Israel was about to get reality shoved down their throat, and they needed to be prepared. You see, we don't even understand how bad our culture is. We see the underpinnings, perhaps, but we don't know the depth of the corruption, the wickedness, the vile nature. So we need to be prepared. Every facet and institutional construct of Canaan was evil to the core. In fact, every outward institution expresses what it's all about. The outward institutional expression of every culture is the externalization of that culture's religion. And today we have a religion, culturally speaking, of death, corruption, destruction, and mayhem. Henry Van Til rightly observed this. He said, "Culture is religion externalized." Let's think about that for a moment. Our culture really tells us what the religion of our nation is all about. Culture is religion externalized. It is the outward, external manifestation of the internal religious impulse driving and shaping a society, end quote. So if you want to know what a society's dominant religion is, just look around you. Look at the culture. Look at its people. Look at what interests them, where their focus is, money, power, fame, etc. Look at the character and voting record of its elected leaders, locally, statewide, and nationally. Any society that practices or tolerates wicked rulers and a population that is fundamentally wicked is a society ripe for destruction under the evil tyranny of tyrannical man. And that's what we're headed toward. I've always said that culture is a report card of the church. And many of today's compromised and syncretistic churches get an F for forgetting and forsaking God and His Word. Like Israel of Joshua's day, the church has been called to go into Canaan and subdue it and reconstruct its ethical order for the glory of God. And instead of following the strategies and tactics of Joshua, today's mainline churches have followed the rebellious antics and strategies of man. The same that ancient Israel followed in the wilderness. What the modern church lacks today, among so many other things, is faith and obedience. They have refused to go into Canaan because they failed to trust that God would deliver the giants of Canaan into their hands. So what they do instead is they make confederacies with the wicked, and this is wickedly sinful. So Joshua begins his preparations for war by feeding the people. Note also that Joshua gives Israel a timetable. This I find very interesting. By which they must be ready. For within 3 days ye shall pass over this Jordan to go and possess the land. You know, sometimes we need a timetable. Get this done by this time. Young people, when you're in school, what does mom tell you? Finish this report by Friday. Gives you that crunch time. Gives you a timetable. Joshua gives them a timetable because they were ready to go on the march. It was not an open-ended preparation schedule, because once it's open-ended, you take all the time in the world. So if you know you have to be drenched in the Word of God, if you need to study, if you need to be prepared because the army is coming and in 3 days they'll be here, you will get on the mark. So Joshua gives them 3 days to get ready. Because if Jesus can rise again after 3 days, Israel can be prepared for their inheritance possession in 3 days. Joshua then curiously approaches a select tribal group from the rest of the nation of Israel. He addresses the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh. We read this in verses 12 through 14. And to the Reubenites and the Gadites and to half the tribe of Manasseh spake Joshua, and he said to them, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God hath given you rest and hath given you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side of the Jordan, not in Canaan, not on the other side, but ye shall pass before your brethren armed, all the mighty men of valor, and help them until the Lord had given your brethren rest. In other words, you have to go and help your brethren. Otherwise, you will not have rest where you are, as he hath given you, and they also have possessed the land which the Lord your God giveth them. Then shall ye return unto the land of your possession on that side of the Jordan, and enjoy it, which Moses the Lord's servant gave you on this side of the Jordan toward the sun rising. Now, these tribes were being now confronted by Joshua to go over into Canaan as point men. They were to first go into Canaan as point men in order to fulfill this obligation that they had made during the days of Moses by their fathers. And we read of this obligation, we read of this agreement in Numbers 32, where God describes the event which Moses initially had to deal with. In Numbers 32, 1 through 4, we see this. Now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of cattle, and when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that behold, the place was a place for cattle. The children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spake unto Moses and to Eleazar the priest and unto the princes of the congregation, saying, even the country which the Lord smote before the congregation of Israel is a land for cattle, and thy servants have cattle. Wherefore, said they, if we have found grace in thy sight, let this land be given unto thy servants for a possession, and bring us not over Jordan. They didn't want to go to confront the culture. And Moses said unto the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben, shall your brethren go to war and you sit here? You want to rest here, but you want your brothers and sisters to go to war and you stay here on this side of the Jordan? You see, this was a self-centered, at least at the outset, a self-centered request. A terrible request. You fight them off, we'll hang out here and watch, see how it goes. Pastor, you confront the culture, we've got other fish to fry. You see, these tribes had gotten so fat with their worldly goods, cattle and land, that they requested that they would be excused from going into the land that God had promised them as Israel's inheritance. In fact, they begged for an exclusion, an exemption from the culture's battle because they had so much to lose should the battle not go well for Israel. This teaches us a number of lessons and exposes a number of reasons why things are as they are today in the battle for the culture. Number one, these individuals, these tribes, had been blessed with so much wealth, so many opportunities, that they forgot who gave them that wealth to begin with. In all likelihood, the cattle came to these tribes from the plunder that God brought about against Egypt after Israel fled into the wilderness. The cattle was only theirs by the mercy and the grace of God and nothing else. You know, sometimes we think, we've got this, we've got that, we've got the other thing, we could just hang out because we achieved something. No, that's a purpose. There's a purpose there. You have such and such and thus for a purpose to confront the culture, to fight for your brethren, to fight for your wives, your children, your little ones, and the legacy of the generations of Christendom that follows. That's why we've been given these things. No, not only had God given them livestock, he gave them knowledge of how to manage the livestock so that it would grow to proportions that were incredible. Secondly, they had been blessed with goods to the point where they forgot why they had those goods. It was for the glory of God and for the benefit of the brethren in taking the culture. Their request was that they could recuse themselves from ministering to their brethren with what God had given them. Evidently, Israel would need food and provisions for the journey. They had that. They had the cattle. They had the land. They had everything to help. They were there. They had what it took, but they refused to give it. It seems that these tribal leaders didn't want to give of their livestock to the cause. They didn't want to put themselves out. And yet, that was the only reason why they had those things. God gave them those things so that they had livestock in the first place to give for the cause. And the cause was Canaan's subjugation. Thirdly, their request of Moses exhibited a lack of love toward their brethren. I don't care about you all. Go. Maybe you'll be destroyed. Maybe you won't. Maybe you'll win. Maybe you won't. But we're fine here. We're good. This was a great dereliction of duty. It was a covetous spirit and a total lack of faith in what God had promised He would do for Israel in giving them the land. Fourth, these tribal leaders obviously believed that what they had was better than what God had promised the other tribes. Number five, it seems also that they were all too comfortable in the life that they had in the wilderness. And that's a real problem. We get so comfortable, we forget why we have whatever we have. We don't want to jeopardize our little fiefdoms. We don't want to go out there and jeopardize this or jeopardize that. Maybe somebody will be angry with us, or maybe we'll lose something. You have nothing but what God has given. And we are nothing but what God has made us. Finally, number six, these men were mighty men of valor. My goodness, to be point men in the battle? Why would they want to be point men? Why would Moses, why would Joshua want them to be point men? Because they were ready and willing. Well, not so much until later. They were skilled. They were not cowards. But they did show a spirit. They did show forth a spirit of worldly syncretism and an unwillingness to get involved in the battle unless they could be assured that they could maintain their worldly holdings. And that was the key. As long as I could maintain my cattle and my place and my rest, then I'll fight. I don't know. You know, friends like that, I'm not so sure if they're really friends. But all of these traits seem to exemplify the church and the people who call themselves Christians, who refuse to confront the culture for the restoration of the kingdom. Now consider Moses' response to their request. Instead of blessing them as they had requested, you see, they wanted no responsibility. All they wanted, Moses, just bless us. We want to stay here. We don't want to fight. We got so many things here. This is all so good. I'm just so happy. I'm at peace. And I don't want to go out there and fight. Just bless us. Give us a pass. But Moses is wise. Instead of blessing them as they had requested, he chides them. And he holds them accountable to a future duty under the leadership of Joshua. Numbers 32:6. And shall ye sit here? And wherefore discourage ye the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord had given them? Are you going to sit here? And by your sitting here and your lackadaisicalness, you're going to discourage your brethren who are going to fight the good fight of faith. How dare you? Thus did your fathers when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up into the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the children of Israel that they should not go into the land which the Lord had given them. And the Lord's anger was kindled the same time. And he swears, saying, surely none of the men that came up out of Egypt from 20 years old on and upward shall see the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me, save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and the Canaanite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord. And the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years, until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was consumed. Wow. Just because they failed to fight? Just because they discouraged the people of God? Right. Because they were faithless, disobedient, self-consumed, arrogant, proud, wicked. So in light of this event, Joshua now calls upon them to redeem themselves. What a blessing. He is going to give them a shot. He's going to give them a chance. The curse has been upon your tribes. You will never be blessed. But if you can redeem yourself by being point men, then you can have everything. But you've got to get in the fight. So he gives them a chance to redeem themselves for their initial rebellion. Moses did finally grant them their request, provided. And there was always a condition. Moses finally grants them their request, provided, always with a condition, that they fulfill their promise, but not first without warning them severely. Notice what he says in verse 14 of Numbers 32. And behold, you are risen up in your father's stead. In other words, if you deny your obligation, you will be just like your fathers who perished, who are an increase of sinful men to augment yet the fierce anger of the Lord toward Israel. In other words, if you don't do this, when it's time to redeem yourself, you'll be adding to the Lord's anger by your refusal to fight. For if you turn away from after him, he will yet again leave them in the wilderness. He will leave you in the wilderness and destroy all this people. That was very, very serious. A very severe charge. If they went back on their agreement, God would destroy them. So Moses was stating that as a result of their unwillingness to fight, they would be responsible for not only their chastisement, but for the destruction of the entire nation. You see, if Israel did not fight as one man, they would be vanquished. If Christendom does not galvanize as one man, we will be vanquished. There will be a remnant, as in the days of Eli, when the candle of the Lord just about went out, but not quite. We'll be hiding in caves and in the rocks because we failed to galvanize as one man. Note the response. Numbers 32, 16 and following. And they came near unto him and said, we will build sheepfolds here for our cattle and cities for our little ones. But we ourselves will go ready armed before the children of Israel until we have brought them unto their place. And our little ones shall dwell in the fenced cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return unto our houses until the children of Israel have inherited every man his inheritance. For we will not inherit with them on your side, Jordan, or forward, because our inheritance is fallen to us on this side, Jordan, eastward. In other words, we'll fight, but when we're finally finished, we're going to return back on this side because that's our inheritance. Fine, fine, fine. Keep your wealth, keep your houses, keep your stuff. But fight for the Lord, fight for his glory, fight for his kingdom. Otherwise, you'll have nothing. That's the message here. These tribal groups finally agreed to fight, yet they would not settle in Canaan, and that was their prerogative. But they would fight. Now, they had two conditions for their service. Number one, they would build sheepfolds and their cities for their children before they went to battle. This was commendable, since they were thinking generationally, even though they may not have been thinking covenantally. Secondly, they were conscientious of their wives, who they would not allow to go into battle. They didn't even want them to go into Canaan. That's commendable. And so Joshua agrees. In Joshua 1:14, your wives, your little ones, and your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side of the Jordan. Don't worry about them. They'll be safe. But you men of valor, you mighty men of faith, you fight with us. In fact, you go first. You be the point men. So upon these conditions, the tribes agreed to spearhead the assault upon Canaan until the land became the possession of Israel as the Lord had promised. And they answered Joshua, verse 16, all that thou commandest us we will do, and whithersoever thou sendest us we will go. Notice the tune has changed. According as we have hearkened unto Moses in all things, so we will hearken unto thee, only the Lord thy God be with thee as he was with Moses. Now the phrase, according as we have hearkened unto Moses in all things, so will we hearken unto thee, implies that even in the eyes of these tribal leaders, Joshua was, as Moses was, God's ordained leader. They respected him as they respected Moses. And because they regarded him in such a high estate as they did Moses, they agreed to obey him. This was to their credit, since God had originally told the nation that one day he would raise up a prophet like Moses, and to him would the people hearken. Historically, this pointed to both Joshua and Christ, where Joshua represents Christ as a type of his conquering leadership. And this is why Joshua warns the people that any rebellion to his commandments would guarantee certain death. In the final verse of the chapter, verse 18, whosoever he be that doth rebel against thy commandment and will not hearken unto thy words in all that thou commandest him, he shall be put to death. That's the severity of obedience. You don't fight. You don't go into battle. You're not engaged in the cultural warfare against paganism and humanism. You don't obey the commission of the Great Commission of Joshua and of Christ. You're not being obedient. You shall be put to death. Now that strikes a chord of severity, if nothing else. Finally, Joshua is reminded, and then he reminds the people, that they are to go into this land, this pagan land, this confrontation, with courage. They are to be courageous in the conquest over their enemies, who were formidable enemies, vicious, vicious enemies, strong in might and skill and in population. And he says, only be strong and of a good courage. And for the third time, the admonition is given, be strong and courageous. Notice how A.W. Pink comments. He says, if Joshua was to complete the work which Moses began, then he must maintain the law which Moses had established. There was no need for him to make new laws. He was already furnished with a divine and complete charter, and it was his business to heed and enforce. Joshua's obedience required strength and courage because it involved years of persevering effort. Persevering effort, resoluteness, fortitude, daring and perseverance were required for the great exploits which lay ahead. Is not there an inseparable connection between obedience to the law and courage? Is not courage required in order to obey? End quote. Notice, perseverance. When we face down the giants of humanism, the giants of paganism, the giants of anti-Christianism, we have to persevere against them. We can't just throw one stone like David, hoping that they're going to drop. We have to throw as many stones as possible, and then the coup de grace, you take the head off the snake, and you impress upon that culture righteousness, justice, love, equity, kindness, peace, so that there would be order and there would be joy. Because right now, there's none of that. And the last line of defense is the Church of Jesus Christ. And so Joshua prepares the people to cross over the river into the harsh land of the Canaanites in order to claim that which God had promised them years before. May God be pleased to encourage us and cause us to have great skill, tenaciousness, and resolve in the battle that's ahead. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of His grace. Amen.